Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow or the day after? I doubt if we even know sometimes what the weather's going to be tomorrow. What if you knew that tomorrow you were going to die? Would you be calm? Would you be worried? Would you try to figure out how to escape from your jail cell if you're in a jail cell, or out of the handcuffs if you've been handcuffed? What if your death would bring life to others? Now, medically, we don't allow this, but let's suppose you had a family member who had heart disease and they were dying because they needed a new heart, and you have a healthy heart. They don't allow that kind of organ transplant from a living person. My sister died tragically as a result of an accident, and all her body parts were taken and donated, heart, everything, kidneys, etc. She didn't volunteer. Some people will donate a kidney because we have two kidneys. But what if you had the opportunity to literally die and in your death bring life to others? In John 18, we begin to see Jesus going to his death calmly, with purpose, with dignity, with determination. And the text tells us he, quote, knew all that would happen to him. He knew about Judas. He knew about the Jewish authorities. He knew what Pontius Pilate would do. He knew he was going to be lifted up. He knew all these things. At night, with torches and weapons, Judas, who betrayed him, brings the soldiers and officials to arrest Jesus. And Jesus knows all that would happen to him and asks them, who do you seek? He knew. They answer, they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answers, and this is one of those situations where if you know the Greek, you're a little better off in some sense. But the text in most English translations says, Jesus said, I am he. What you need to know is the he is missing. He said, I am. And when he says that, they fall back on the ground. The soldiers with their weapons, the authorities, hear Jesus say, I am. And they fall down at his words. And Jesus then says, let these men go. And he had prayed a prayer earlier in John's gospel that's recorded. And he's praying to the Father about what's going to happen. And he prays that he would not let one of these go to be hurt except Judas. He would not lose one. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them, this is Jesus praying to the Father. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus, that very evening, had prayed to the Father and said that he wasn't going to lose one except Judas. And so when they come to arrest him, he says, let these go. And they do. They let them go. Peter raises his sword, cuts off a man's ear. Peter did not do the right thing. And Jesus responds by telling Peter, put the sword away. And he states what could be a misleading verse or misleading statement. Jesus states, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In other words, he's saying, I must. Turn the question into a statement. I must. It is necessary that I drink the cup that the Father has given me. I want to expand on what that cup is so that we're not confused at all. You see, the Word of God in the New Testament often uses phrases and terms that are very lively in the Old Testament. The Lamb of God is not just a a furry little creature, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is Jesus. And the lambs that were sacrificed on the Passover were real lambs that were really sacrificed, and their blood was shed on the Day of Atonement and throughout the sacrificial system that Moses told the Israelites to do. God gave them all those sacrifices and so forth, and they pointed forward to Jesus. And so when you hear the phrase, the Lamb of God, it's not without its understanding. And here, the phrase that we need to look at carefully is the cup that the Father is going to give Jesus. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. I read this earlier. Wake yourself. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. Who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. You may have seen someone who's been drunk on alcohol and they can stagger, they can pass out and fall down. Here it's not the cup of alcohol, it's that God is so angry, justly so, with Israel because they have broken the covenant, they have broken His laws, they have become so wicked and so perverse that they're worse than the Canaanites, that the Israelites were told, and go into the promised land and kill every man, woman, and child because their evil has reached a fullness, destroy them. And they then become worse than that people. And they have the revelation of God. They have the Old Testament. They have the Hebrew Bible. They have the prophets of God who keep coming to Israel and saying, repent or perish because God is furious with you. It's not too late. Repent now. Repent now and He'll forgive you. Repent now. They don't. And so God builds up, not like we might like fly off the handle with some angry situation. God's wrath is His settled, determined, holy response to profound wickedness and rebellion. Verse 22 of Isaiah 51. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. We'll return to that. Why no more? Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is God in the psalmist singing or praying about the day when God will pour out His wrath on the wicked people of earth. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make the nations, all the nations to whom I send you, drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jeremiah 25. Ezekiel 23, verse 31. You have gone the way of your sister. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand. And Judah and Israel were like sisters. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink it. Your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. A cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. So here's Samaria and Judah and Israel are compared. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. We don't have two gods, do we? God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, that are different. That was an early heresy. It's one God. Do you hear, brothers and sisters, the just, holy wrath of God against wickedness, against the nations and against His people? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. This is God saying, oh yeah, you're glorious. You think you're really great. You're hot stuff, so to speak. Well, I'm going to cause you to feel the shame that you have no sense of. I will force you to feel the shame of your wickedness. You will stagger. You know, anybody who ever feels, you know, somebody comes to you and says, I know your sin, or you want to hide. You feel naked. They found out my secret sin. This is God saying, I'm going to pour out the shame on you. It's going to cause you to want to hide, to stagger. You're going to feel like your knees are going to buckle. You're going to fall down like you're drunk. This is not a popular topic. People think, oh, it's Jesus, meek and mild always. Well, he did go and cleanse the temple, and he showed some righteous indignation with the wickedness that was going on in God's house in the temple in Jerusalem. That really made Jesus angry. Because the place where people were supposed to receive the grace and the knowledge of God had become a den of iniquity rather than a house of prayer. And he went ballistic, as I would say, maybe in our own terms. But it wasn't like he lost control. It was deliberate response to incredible wickedness. The wrath of God is holy, pure, and we rarely celebrate it. Thank God he's angry at wickedness. That's the cup that Jesus is referring to. Jesus knows he's going to suffer as he drinks the Father's cup. The Father will give Jesus the cup of wrath. Jesus knows it. He knows exactly what's going to happen. It's not a mere crucifixion. Perhaps tens of thousands of men and women were crucified by the Romans, and before that by the Persians. Crucifixion is something that was common in that day. It's like no big deal in some sense. Horrific as it is, the cup of the wrath of God staggers the mind if you begin to think about what that means. And how the Old Testament describes it as those who experienced it partially in this world staggered. You read about the curses that God brings on Israel for their horrific disobedience and their horrific wickedness. God's kings becoming worse than any other kings, building up idols and causing people to sin. They sacrificed their infants in Israel up to the pagan gods. God's not just going, oh, that's okay. No, this is God who sees their wickedness and hates it and has wrath against it. Peter wants to prevent the arrest of Christ. Jesus doesn't respond to the arrest part so much as, shall I not take the cup? Shall I not take the cup? You know, the other Gospels record how Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, not my will but yours be done, three times. And in the other Gospels it records that Jesus said, I am sorrowful unto death. One of the Gospels says an angel came to minister to him so he could keep going. Here he simply says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? There are some churches, some denominations, who would say, this is horrific. You can't have this kind of thing preached in the church. It's not true. God the Father would not curse the Son. The Son would not die taking some sort of curse. The wrath of God was not what Jesus experienced. It's not there in the scripture. And I would say to that kind of church or that kind of denomination, read the text. Read what the cup is that the Father gave to the Son. Read in the Gospels how Jesus sweated like blood, because he knew what he was going to experience. Who else but the perfect Son of God would willingly suffer that wrath of God for sinners like us? If you love someone, let's take a parent with a child. The measure of your love for your child is probably this. How much would you suffer for the good of your child? A wicked parent would, who cares? A profoundly loving parent would suffer even unto death for the child's good, if it was necessary. Isn't that true? Comrades in arms, soldiers or police sometimes will put themselves in harm's way and literally throw themselves in front of bullets or grenades or whatever to save their comrades because they love their comrades. And it's fairly well known in those who study war, whether it's World War I, World War II, or whatever war, that the motivation for the soldier is not so much these high principles of freedom and democracy, but I love my brethren soldiers. I'll die for them, absolutely. It's a measure of their love for their comrades in arms, and so it is a measure for a mother's love for her child that she would do anything to protect, to save that child from harm, even to the point of maybe rushing into a building, burning building, those kinds of things. So Jesus saying, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" is another way of saying, see how much he loves you. See how much Jesus loves you and me. He's willing to take the cup of God's wrath. Willingly. Calmly. No one can take the full wrath of God on earth and survive. No one. It took the Son of God, who is both man and God, to suffer that wrath and rise from the dead. Think about this for a moment. There are human beings who will experience the full wrath of God. They will experience it in a place that we refer to as hell. How long will it go on? It will go on eternally. The only people, in a sense, who will know what Jesus experienced by their own experience is those who have no faith in Christ, who are experiencing, will experience hellfire for eternity in hell. And they will suffer the wrath of God forever and ever, and they will know what Jesus went through by experience. We simply know it by the poetry of the Old Testament, by what Jesus said at the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, how he sweated and agonized. If you or I could, in a moment of private devotion, dare to ask God, show me for a minute what my sin deserves, we would shirk back from ever sinning again. We would experience at the same time the holiness of God and the wrath of God directed towards us as offensive, wicked rebels against God. And we would shudder. And we would say, thank God for Christ who took that wrath for me. Jesus knows the plan of redemption. He came from heaven, born in a manger, poor, did his earthly ministry, preached grace and love, the coming of the kingdom of God. Sinners were attracted to him. The self-righteous, the proud Jewish authorities hated him for no reason because sinners are attracted to him. There was something about Jesus when you just were with him. That wicked people, sinners who knew they were sinners, felt attracted to him. They were comfortable with him. And he knew he wasn't just doing it for his earthly ministry. He knew, and they probably sensed, that he was going to do something profound to rescue them. He's going to drink the cup that they deserve. Jesus knows something else too. He knew he would rise from the dead. That indeed he would suffer, drink that cup, suffer physical, emotional, and spiritual agony, all the kinds of agonies you can imagine, on the cross. But the worst was the wrath of God, which was invisible. But one of the things that happened when he was dying on the cross is the whole heavens became dark. And so all of creation showed the wrath of God was coming as darkness descended on Golgotha. And so Christ accomplished it. He knew he would accomplish it. He knew he would rise again and he would be successful. And he would live as a resurrected human being for a number of days and talk to men and women. And then the disciples, the apostles, would see him rise up to heaven. And then an angel would say, he's coming back to bring you to be with him. Well, what's the conclusion from John 18, these 11 verses? Let me give you a very straightforward conclusion, and don't miss it. Jesus here is deliberately, knowingly, lovingly going to experience the full wrath that sinners deserve. He's going to provide the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of those words that we don't always understand. But let me say this. If you've ever read a newspaper article, I'll give you one that drives me crazy. You read a newspaper article about some child, some weak, innocent, so to speak, child who's been physically abused. My anger gets aroused by an innocent child being abused physically, emotionally, or maybe sexually. That makes me mad. I want to grab the perpetrator and wring his neck or her neck or whatever. I mean, that is righteous indignation. Now, we don't believe in personal vengeance, but I would be happy to send that person to jail if I was on the jury. Evidence is obvious. Lock him up forever. Or whatever the courts determine. Take that sense of justice that you would have, hopefully, against a really sinister evil. And then realize that you're a perpetrator of sin. And God could justly say, forget grace. We'll just do justice here. He could have said that to the whole world. Adam and Eve sinned. Everybody, you're all going to hell. That's pure justice. But we know that's not the gospel, don't we? But you see, the gospel holds forth grace and mercy and forgiveness and cleansing for sin, but it's not without a cost. And the cost is the Father and the Son agreed that the justice of God, the Father, would be satisfied when the Father pours out his wrath on the Son. They agreed to it. So Paul can say things like, there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. You and I who have faith in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation left. No wrath. We get spanked by our Heavenly Father, but it's not just justice. It's not justice. What's the application for us? If the conclusion is that Jesus did deliberately, voluntarily, willfully, lovingly go to experience the wrath of the Father. What's the application for us? I've already told you part of it. You and I need to understand that we deserve that wrath. There's no cute Christians. There's no cute innocent people in this world. At the very deepest understanding of what sin is like is we do deserve the wrath of God. And that is a scary thought. And so Christians for a long time were known as God-fearing people. That our God is a consuming fire. That our God is just. And then when Christ comes back, he will be judge, jury, and executioner for the entire world. And we will be rescued because we'll be separated from all the other sinners in this world. Do you ever think, I deserve the wrath of God for your sin? Second thing is, immediate. If you do that, if you do think of the sin you have and what it deserves, think quickly of Christ, who lovingly, voluntarily, deliberately took your punishment. It's extinguished. The flames of hell are extinguished because he went through hell for you. Notice one other thing in this passage, that Jesus, he's going to his death. This is darkness. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken to the high priest. He's going to be taken to Pilate that next morning and so forth. So this is an intense time for him, but he knows he's got to do something very ordinary. Let my disciples go. You want me. And he takes care of them. Tenderness in an ordinary way. Loving care for those disciples who are with him. Let them go. Let Peter go. Notice also what I alluded to earlier. It really, when Jesus says, I am, the response is they all fall down as if dead. He's God in the flesh. This is a human being who is also God. I am is loaded with Old Testament nuances. Moses wanted to know who he was speaking to. I am. What's your name? I am. And Jesus has these I am statements in the Gospels. I am this, I am that. And here he simply says, I am, and they fall down as if dead. He could have stopped it. He could have stopped the whole thing, but it was God's plan that he would go, and so he goes. And it is one of the most profound acts of love. No, it is the most profound act of love the world has ever seen and ever will see. Because you know how far he suffered. And that is a measure of his love for you and me. So we think at times of God. And we wonder, how much does God love me? The place to turn is to measure the suffering that the Son went through. He who did not spare his only Son for you. Put it more positively. He who poured out his wrath on his Son for you. Will that God not give you all that you need? Maybe not all you want, but all you need. Our God is profoundly loving. Our Lord is profoundly loving. And you can see the measure of it in the cup that he drank for us. Never, never forget the love that Christ has and the Father has. You can even see it in the wrath of God.